Well, please turn with me again in your copy of the scriptures to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. This morning we'll actually be wrapping up our study through 1 Peter. And as we'll see, the Apostle Peter ends his letter on the same note that he actually began it. Although this is an epistle that's about Christian suffering, he doesn't begin or end on a sour note. Instead, he begins and ends on a very positive, hopeful note. Just as he told his readers at the beginning, Peter wants to remind them at the end that God is sovereign over all things. He is in complete, total control over everything, and that includes even our trials. And he knows what he's doing. And so we should not fear, but we should trust the Lord and put our hopeful confidence in him. No matter how difficult their fiery trials may be, Christians always have a certain living hope, and thus they should always be hopeful. After his salutation, Peter opened his first letter with these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Hope is the theme that Peter starts with, the theme he traces throughout his epistle, and so unsurprisingly, it is the theme that he ends his epistle with. But why is there this emphasis on hope? Well, it's there because Peter wants to convey this overall idea. Christians should stand fast with a living hope while they endure suffering. That is the timeless truth which Peter wants us to understand. So to make sure that we get it and we don't forget it, Peter finishes his epistle by again raising to the surface his main theme of Christian hopefulness in suffering. With a doxology, with some final words and greetings, the apostle concludes on a very strong note of comfort and hope for God's people. Let's read that reassuring conclusion now, beginning in verse 10. Of chapter 5. God's word says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Again, these inspired words by Peter's constitute his conclusion. And really, these words contain the overall message of his entire letter. In sum, Peter is teaching this truth. Because sovereign God gives grace to his people to endure their present sufferings and will make all things right, we should always be hopeful. This morning, we're going to unpack that summary statement by answering the question, why should we as Christians always be hopeful? Well, Peter gives us at least six reasons, starting with this one. We should be hopeful because our sufferings only last a little while. So as we've gone through 1 Peter, we've learned that the Lord sanctifies us through our sufferings in our pilgrim journey here on earth. And further, we have learned that we can count on the Lord glorifying us in heaven. We should have a settled confidence, a certain hope that this will happen. But to fully appreciate that certain future reality now, we must realize it will occur after we have suffered for a little while here on earth. Now, Peter's phrase there, for a little while, does not mean that a particular trial that we go through will only last for a very short time. No, the time period that Peter is referring to here when he says for a little while is actually the entire interval of our whole lives here on earth before we go on to eternal glory. Now, indeed, from our human perspective, our earthly sojourning here can seem like a long time. And certainly, if we had to suffer persecution, trials, sufferings forever, then we certainly would not have any hope. But we have hope because we know that our sufferings will not last forever. And in fact, compared to an eternity of glory, our short time of suffering here on earth will actually seem brief from that perspective. And maybe you hear all of this morning and you protest, but wait a second. You know, I've been going through a trial for a very long time in my life. It sure does not feel like a little time, Peter. Well, Christian friend, maybe you have been enduring a long trial in an earthly sense, in a temporal sense. Maybe it has lasted your whole life up to this point. Maybe it will last the rest of your life. But even if that is so, it is infinitesimal in light of eternity. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The sufferings of this life last only a little while when compared to the eternal glory that endures forever. And we've got to remember this anytime we're going through a trial so that we can put that trial in its proper place, in its proper perspective. Because if we do, it's going to help us to trust and hope in the Lord as we go through that time of suffering. Next, another reason we should be hopeful is because we have God's grace. Verse 10, you'll notice there that Peter refers to the Lord as the God of all grace. That designation means that God is both the possessor and the giver of all grace. He is the ultimate source of grace to believers. As Peter has already told us, we are saved because of his grace. He called us to himself before time by his grace. And in time, Peter says, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In 1 Peter 4:10, the apostle tells us that God's grace is manifold. Peter also tells us that God gives his grace to the humble, that is, those who submit to him. And scripture also says that the Lord gives his grace to believers in time of need. All this means that the Lord gives his grace to suffering saints presently, so that they will persevere to the very end. The sufferings of Christians can be strong indeed at times. They can feel very heavy at times. But God's grace is stronger and is always sufficient to meet our needs. You'll notice here that our God is not the God of a little bit of grace. You notice that our God is not even the God of a lot of grace. No, he is the God of all grace. He is able to do for us and in us what we simply cannot do for ourselves. He saves us and he sustains us by his grace. But let's remember from a recent study in 1 Peter, the Lord withholds his grace from the proud while giving grace to the humble. So to receive grace, Scripture teaches us that we must constantly, humbly admit our need of the Lord. We should do this, of course, at all times in our Christian lives, but especially when we are going through a time of trial. We must come to the Lord as a needy soul, come as a beggar, pleading for him to give us his abundant grace. And he promises that he will do so according to his good pleasure. And we can know that when he gives us his grace, it is more than sufficient, and that his strength is made known in our weakness. As Peter goes on to say, one way that we see God's grace expressed is in his calling of believers to eternal glory. This brings us to the third reason we should be hopeful. We should be hopeful because we are called to go to eternal glory. You'll notice there in verse 10, Peter goes on to say to his Christian readers that the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Let's be very clear on this. It is God who saves us by his grace from beginning to end. He has called us by his grace. And God's purpose arches over our salvation to the very end, world without end. He has called us to himself and ultimately to his own glory. Now, the word calling here in our text is specifically referring to effectual calling. That is the Lord's effective internal work in the heart of a sinner that brings that sinner into a saving relationship with himself. And it's clear that this calling in this particular context is a calling of a salvific nature, because believing sinners are called to God's eternal glory in Christ. So the glory that's being spoken about here is an eschatological, an end times kind of glory, a glory that's at the end or at the consummation of our salvation. We often would call it glorification, when we will forever bask in Christ's presence throughout all eternity. And our glory as the saints will be to be like Christ. The Apostle John describes this glory to which we as believers are destined when he writes this: Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. As believers, we will not only rejoice at seeing God's eternal glory in Christ when he is revealed, when he returns, but we will also share in the glory of Christ. It's truly staggering to think about, but we must think about it, especially when we are going through times of suffering. Beloved, whenever you are going through a time of trial, you need to look ahead. You need to hope in that coming eternal glory. God ensures that you will go to it because he has called you to it. He called you to eternal glory before time. He will get you to eternal glory after time, which means he will make sure that you make it through your trials in time. You will make it to the end. The Lord will certainly complete the good work of salvation that he has begun in you. Whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to God's glory. Your calling to glory, then, is not something that is to be questioned. It is something that is absolutely sure. Has the Lord, I ask you, Christian, has the Lord called you out of Egyptian bondage, as it were? Has he called you out of sin's bondage only for you to die in the wilderness? No, his calling us out of sin's darkness guarantees we will make it through the wilderness of our present trials. We will, by God's grace, arrive in the promised land, in glory's light. So, Christian friend, keep trusting the Lord with all of your heart, particularly when you are going through a time of trial. He hasn't forgotten you. He isn't going to drop you. Yes, the road at times may be very rough, But listen, the destination of glory is going to make it all worth it. So the Lord will bring you through your trials now. He will ensure that you make it home safely to heaven. And this brings us to the fourth reason we should be hopeful. We should be hopeful because we know God will fortify and sanctify us so we will endure until the end. At the end of verse 10, notice Peter's promise. The Lord will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These four nearly synonymous verbs are used in a sort of rhetorical crescendo. They build on each other. Together, they describe what God will do in benefiting true believers. He will strengthen, he will fortify them through severe trials. He will do that so that they will be enabled to persevere until the end. That is, so that they will keep believing, keep repenting, keep following the Lord throughout the entirety of their Christian life. The Lord will fulfill his promise to completely deliver his people on the last day. Now, of course, I hope we understand that none of this truth gives believers the excuse to be spiritually lazy or to be disobedient. No, the Lord in his word gives many exhortations to obey him and to trust him to the very end of our lives. And listen, if you are a true believer, you will do that. Even through very severe sufferings and trials. Now, you won't do it perfectly. But as a general course of your life, you will keep persevering. So let's understand the exhortations to persevere in 1 Peter should not be seen as conflicting with the promise that believers will persevere to the end. The exhortations and the promise do not contradict one another. Instead, exhortations to keep believing, to keep repenting, to keep following are actually the means by which God's promises of perseverance are secured. Believers must persevere to the end to be saved. That's what Scripture teaches. They must persevere to the end to be saved. But understand, true believers will persevere to the end and be saved. Why? Because the Lord preserves them to the end. He grants his people the grace that strengthens them to endure. The Lord will give grace to sanctify his people in preparation for their glorification. The four verbs that Peter uses here bring out different aspects of this divine sanctifying help. And really, when you look at them, the four verbs do overlap. They just sort of blend in with one another. And so they have a sort of cumulative force behind them. And I'm going to come back to that sort of unified idea here in a moment. But for now, let's just understand briefly the nuances of each of these four verbs. First, it's promised that God himself will restore believers. Restore here means to prepare, repair, to equip, to fit together, or to render complete. God will complete the work of salvation he's begun in us. This Greek word for restore here is actually used of Peter, James, and John preparing and actually mending their fishing nets. So they would take the time and make the effort to fix the holes, to fix the tears in their nets so that they could effectively catch fish, so they could be a more effective fisherman. And likewise, God uses trials in our lives as Christians to mend us. He uses trials to repair a character flaw or to repair something that has been damaged in the Christian, or he uses trials to prepare them for more effective service later so they can be better servants of him, better servants of other people. And so what that means for us practically as Christians is we shouldn't quit. We shouldn't quit in our trials. We shouldn't push back against the Lord when going through suffering. Why? Because it's all part of God's larger sovereign plan to make us more useful servants for His glory. God's gracious work of restoring us, of course, begins now during our time here on earth as we suffer now. And ultimately, this perfecting work will be made totally complete when we are glorified. In eternal glory, our suffering will be over. And that is because God will have put all things in its right order. He will make all things right. Next, it's promised that God will Himself confirm believers. That is, He will make them strong, stable, set fast, established, firmly fixed. He will stand them up on their feet. He will steady them, and He will make their position secure. He will impart to them courage. He will impart to them strength so that they will stand firm and not be moved by trials, not be moved by persecutions, not be moved by false teaching. The Lord does this now for His people as He sanctifies them. But when Christ is revealed at His return, the Christian's faith will be made into sight and therefore reach its full certainty. That is when believers will be fully confirmed. Further, it's promised that God Himself will strengthen His people. A Greek word here for strengthen means to make firm, to sturdy, to empower. God gives us the strength to meet the demands of life, and that, of course, includes having strength to make it through our trials, to make it through our times of suffering. The Lord uses trials themselves to make us more firm. As He empowers us to persevere through our trials, the very perseverance through those trials makes us stronger. And then, of course, once we reach heaven, the Lord will make us perfectly strong. Now, here on earth, the world, unbelievers, look at us as believers as the weak ones. But the reality is the Lord is empowering us. And in glory, He will fully empower us. We will be His strong ones, His strong people. The final promise is that God Himself will establish, that is, He will secure, settle His people as a firm foundation. As Paul says in the epistle to the Colossian believers, Christians will continue in their faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So when the storms of life come, true believers will withstand those storms because they are founded upon the Lord, the rock, and therefore they will not lose faith. Now this word establish here, like the previous verb that we looked at, strengthen, are both architectural terms. Both of these terms echo Peter's earlier teaching that believers are being built up into a spiritual house of God. And of course, once we are in glory, the foundation of this spiritual house will be perfectly found secure. And as Peter teaches, we will be God's dwelling. Well, as you can tell, as you look at these four different verbs, there is a lot of overlap here. To restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And as I said, they are near synonyms that Peter is sort of just piling up one after another. And he does this to really forcefully make his point. He's trying to convey the truth that God will fortify and He will sanctify us so that we will endure to the end. Peter's trying to encourage us. You're going to make it. God is behind you. He's doing all these things in you to ensure this. He is committed to your care, believer. So don't fear when you're suffering. Instead, take comfort. Trust the Lord. Your certain hope of future glory is certain. And therefore, it should shape how you live your lives in the present, including when you are suffering. We must trust in the Lord. We must trust that He will provide everything that is necessary for our salvation. We must trust that He will make all the things that are wrong in our lives and in this world, He's going to make them all right in the end. But in the meantime, we must believe He's going to take care of us. In the meantime, we must continue to trust that He is going to use our trials in a good and a positive way for our good and for His glory. That He's using our trials to burn away the dross in our life, to refine us like gold. That He's using our trials to establish us, to strengthen our faith, to equip us better to serve His great cause. We can know our current suffering is a certain sign of our coming eternal glory. Well, after Peter contemplated all this, after thinking about sanctification, after thinking about glorification, after thinking about the restorative and strengthening power of God, after reflecting on His sustaining and triumphant grace, we notice here that Peter's just absolutely overwhelmed. He cannot contain himself anymore. He just has to break forth in worship, and that is exactly what he does. In a brief doxology in verse 11, Peter rejoiced in God by proclaiming, "To Him be," or "To Him belongs the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This word of praise gives us the fifth reason. We should be hopeful because God is all powerful. The word dominion there signifies God's strength and His sovereignty. He dominates everything in the entire universe now, as He always has and as He will continue to do forever and ever. All things were, all things are, all things shall be under His sovereign rule. There is not a single rebellious molecule in the whole universe that is independent of His sovereign purposes. He is all powerful all the time, and therefore He is worthy of all praise, even when we are suffering. Beloved, understand, listen, the Lord in grace permits us, His people, to go through times of suffering. Even as we considered last week, the Lord even permits the devil to rage against us, His people. But let us never forget this. God is still sovereign over all things that could happen in our life or in our world. And let us also remember that He always cares for us. Our sufferings are under His control. And He intends to use those sufferings for good. He intends to move His mighty hand to bless His people through the trials. So practically, we've got to remember, we shouldn't doubt Him. We shouldn't grow bitter at Him through the trials. We should be comforted by Him. We should trust Him, knowing that we are on the ultimate side of victory. Yes, by appearances, from the human perspective, from the world's perspective, it seems that we are on the side of defeat, but that's not reality. And the eyes of faith can see it. The reality is that we are on the side of triumph, of victory. One day God's rule will be evident to all people. He will triumph over all evil, over all evildoers. Suffering for His people will be over. It will be in the past, and they will bask in His glory and His joy forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter was writing this epistle, of course. It appeared that the Roman Empire actually ruled over all things. And soon that mighty empire would seek to annihilate the infant church. As you probably know, Rome sought to extinguish anyone that would not confess Caesar as Lord. But there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is head over His church. We know this history has taught us, because even today we can look at Rome and she lies in ruins. But the church of King Jesus stands now. And she always will forever. No other power can conquer. No other power can thwart the Lord's sovereign purposes. And this is why, beloved, you don't need to fear persecution or trials. The Lord even uses opposition to his people to further his good plan for them and his good plan for all things. So when we're suffering, we've got to repeatedly remind ourselves that God dominates all, that God has dominion over all, and he will empower us to endure our trials, and he will ultimately deliver us from all suffering. Well, after his doxology, Peter gives some final words. He gives a final exhortation and greetings. And together, all these last words give us the last reason, which is this. We should be hopeful because we stand firm in God's grace with other saints. As Peter explained in chapter 5, verse 9, when we go through sufferings, we don't go through them alone, do we? We go through our sufferings with other believers. And so it's not surprising to see 1 Peter's final verses just absolutely brimming with warm relationships between various believers. First, in his concluding greeting, Peter mentions Silvanus. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silvanus is the Roman form of the Greek name Silas. Likely this Silas is the same Silas that joined Paul on his second missionary journey. This was the Silas that sang hymns with Paul in the Philippian jail. So this man was no stranger to persecution. He was a man that was known as one of the trusted leaders in the early church as he was at the Jerusalem Council. So apparently Silvanus was an early convert who helped carry out the apostolic mission of establishing churches. Now the phrase by or through Silvanus may indicate that he was Peter's amanuensis or his secretary. That is to say, he would have literally physically wrote down the words that Peter dictated him for the epistle that we know as 1 Peter. Or it is possible that Silvanus was the courier who actually took the letter of 1 Peter to the Asia Minor churches. And this actually seems to be more probable than Silvanus being a secretary. There's three reasons for that. First, the word through or through Silvanus was a very common idiom in that day that indicated a courier. Second, Silvanus or Silas was one of the men that was chosen by the apostles to carry the letter from the Council of Jerusalem to Antioch. So it seems that Silvanus here is just sort of reprising his role as a courier, but this time with 1 Peter. And then third, Peter gives a commendation of Silvanus. He calls him a faithful brother. And that was a pretty typical commendation in that day for someone who was a courier, who would carry an epistle like this. And it was very important that Peter gave this commendation because a courier needed to be known for his character. Having good character was important because the courier, once he would arrive at a church, would be the one that would read the letter to the church. And often he would even comment on it and perhaps even explain its meaning. So presumably a courier like Silvanus would have functioned as sort of the first interpreter of the letter if the recipients had any kind of questions about it. So when Peter writes that Silvanus is a faithful brother as I regard him, what he's doing there is he is vouching for the credibility, the character of Silvanus. He's putting his apostolic stamp of approval upon this man. He is saying Silvanus is a loyal, trustworthy man. He is a model Christian. You can trust the answers that he gives to you about what I've written to you. You can trust his preaching of the word that I have given you. He's a trustworthy man, my trusted associate, my representative to you. And then Peter goes on to state the purpose for writing his epistle. He says, I've written you to exhort and declare that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. God's grace is true. Stand in it. Even in the trials, even in the persecution, stand in it. That is the message of 1 Peter. Peter wrote to exhort. He wrote to encourage his Christian readers. Again, they were facing fiery trials. He wrote to encourage them by telling them who they are in Christ and by exhorting them on how they should live based on their union with Christ. Peter told his readers that their present suffering unites them with Christ, and therefore they will be united with Christ in his glory as well. Therefore, Peter is saying, this is how you should live. So in sum, Peter encouraged his readers with the living hope and then exhorted them to live in light of that hope. So primarily, Peter's letter is an exhortation and testimonial. Largely exhortation because he repeatedly urges his readers to believe the promises of God and then to act on them. And his letter is also largely testimonial because he says, I've wrote to declare. I've wrote to testify to the gospel that is found in my epistle. In effect, this word testify here means that Peter took a solemn oath to the truthfulness of what he wrote. Peter is saying, as an apostle, I've been appointed by God to testify to the facts of the gospel. The gospel is true. And I can attest to its truthfulness as an actual eyewitness of Jesus. The gospel is the good news of God's grace, which I've written about. The word this in the phrase, this is the true grace of God, refers to the entire letter of 1 Peter. If you can remember back, the apostle started off his letter speaking about unconditional election of believers. And then Peter wrote about Jesus' atoning work on the cross in which he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then the apostle wrote about Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And as we've considered today, he ends the epistle speaking about God's glory, eternal glory in Christ. All of these aspects of the gospel bear witness of God's grace. God's grace has been manifested in his son, Jesus. And Peter says, it's true. It's true. Therefore, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. Cling to the unmerited favor of God that he has shown to you. Don't apostatize because of suffering or persecution in your life. If you do that, you're going to evidence that you were never truly touched by the grace of God. Therefore, you stand under God's judgment. Instead, see God's grace in your life. See it from beginning to end and obey him out of gratitude for his grace. See that he saved you by his grace. See that he is sanctifying you by his grace, refining you by his grace through your trials to prepare you for glory. See that he secures and strengthens you by his sufficient grace and stand firm in it. Christian friend, no matter what trials come into your life, take your stand on God's grace in the gospel as revealed in Holy Scripture. Stand firm on it. The sands of life may be shifting all around you. The storms may be raging, but you can have a sure and solid footing if you stand firm on God's word. There is grace for you in it. Well, in verses 13 and 14, Peter goes on to speak about the love that exists between Christians. First, he illustrates this love by sending the greetings of the Roman church, the church in Rome, and Mark onto the believers in Asia Minor. The believers in Rome apparently had a true and strong brotherly affection for their persecuted brethren that lived to the east of them. Peter writes in verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, most scholars agree that the word "she" there likely refers to the church, which actually is in the feminine in the Greek. And Babylon likely here refers to Rome. So this is a sort of cryptic, a pseudonym for Rome, where, of course, Peter spent the last few years of his life. The apostle used Babylon as a sort of code word or code name for Rome to protect the believers that were there. You see, persecution was already beginning to intensify in the capital city. And very soon, I mean, we're within just a year or two of the infamous persecution of Nero erupting. So Peter didn't want to endanger the believers that lived in the capital city. He didn't want his manuscript being intercepted and discovered by some hostile unbelievers or authorities who would use the epistle as an excuse to further persecute the believers in Rome. So to keep any curious authorities in the dark, Peter purposely does not mention Rome by name. Instead, he called Rome Babylon. And that's very appropriate because Babylon symbolized exile, symbolized man's wickedness and man's rebellion against God. And that certainly describes Rome. Rome was a type of Babylon. We could call her Babylon too. And yet, in that epicenter of ancient evil, God planted a church. He planted his church, and their love for the Lord linked them with true bonds of affection for the believers over in Asia Minor. So the believers in both locales, as Peter says, were chosen by God for salvation, by his sovereign grace. In other words, they were both chosen to be a part of the family of God, and therefore they had a familial, a family love for one another. Well, Peter extends this idea of family love by referring to Mark as my son. Now, Mark, who is John Mark, was not Peter's literal physical son. He was a spiritual son of Peter. He was his protege. Peter had a fatherly love for Mark as they served Christ together. So we see here, Mark had grown into a trustworthy, a faithful servant of God. He was no longer that deserter of before, but now he was a man who was ready to endure hardships for the gospel's sake. Mark, along with Silvanus, was a part of Peter's ministry team. And it's quite obvious that all of them were close, and Mark demonstrated this by sticking with Peter in Rome to the very end. And also by recording Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus' life and teachings. We know it as Mark's gospel. It's obvious that Peter and Mark loved one another as brothers in Christ. And Mark wanted the believers in Asia Minor to know that he loved them as well. And so he sends them greetings as a demonstration of his love. Well, speaking of greeting as an expression of love, in verse 14, Peter writes, "Greet one another with the kiss of love. This kiss of love was a common outward sign of Christian fellowship, a Christian love. This was a socially accepted practice in that day, much like shaking hands today or giving hugs today is accepted in our culture. Likely this kiss of love was practiced during worship service. Of course, that's when the brethren would gather together as a community. And it was meant to demonstrate the love that exists within a healthy, godly family. So, of course, these kisses of greeting were pure kisses. There was no sexual connotation to them whatsoever. In fact, this kiss was really more of a touching of the cheeks, not on the lips. It was a kiss that was not from man to woman, but from brother to brother, from man to man, sister to sister, woman to woman. That's how family members in the Roman Empire warmly greeted one another. It showed friendship, it showed kinship, it showed brotherly affection. So it was very appropriate then for these early believers to give the kiss of love to one another. Especially since these believers were under such hostile persecution. The kiss symbolized that they were among loving family. It was a sign that, okay, we're among those that we trust, those that we love and who love us. Now today, as you know, we don't literally kiss one another because that's not our cultural norm. It would actually be perceived in a wrong way and would probably hurt our testimony. But this doesn't mean the principle that Peter was after here should be erased. It shouldn't be. We are to greet one another warmly, with affection, with a handshake, with a hug, to show a genuine family love for one another. This is, I think, one of the things that's been so strange, you know, these last several months with COVID. It's one of the things that's made this whole time rather difficult. We as a church family cannot physically, warmly greet one another, which is so important to showing our unity with one another and our love for one another in Christ. So we can't do that. So don't take this command here this morning as an excuse to rip off the mask and start kissing each other and hugging each other. But though we are in these strange times, we can still carry out this principle the best we can. We should at least warmly, sincerely greet one another verbally. Brethren, Christians are not only called to love one another, but as we see here with this command to greet one another with a kiss of love, we are also called to actually show that love, to demonstrate it, to make our love tangible, felt, known, seen. And greeting one another in a very warm, sincere way is a way of communicating that. How sad it is. How ungodly it is when Christians do not practice what Peter is saying here. If Christians are at odds with one another, if there is animosity between Christians, they need to reconcile. In part so that they can start loving one another, so they can start warmly, sincerely greeting one another again. Brethren in a church should not be ignoring one another. They shouldn't be avoiding one another and running out of the building as quick as possible so they don't have to speak to that one person. No, they should show love to one another. Just as Peter does at the end of his letter. Out of love, he pronounces this blessing on the Asia Minor Christians. He says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So we see here again, Peter closes his epistle the same way that he opens it, with a prayer. He prayed that his readers might experience God's surpassing peace which only comes in Christ. What a wonderful way. What an appropriate way to end a letter to Christians who are going through severe suffering. It's another reminder that when we go through trials, brethren, we should go through those trials together, not separately. Together, we should support one another. We should love one another as family in Christ at all times, but especially during the hard times. We're to stand firm in God's grace and peace with one another. May the Lord help us to do so, that we might persevere to the end in hope of God's eternal glory in Christ. Let's bow for prayer.